So good to be here and to open the scriptures this morning. Before we do that, we have lost this week a giant, a man who has established himself as a leader in our country for good, a man from Alabama, son of sharecroppers, became a congressman and showed us how to live out the gospel in Congress and in Selma and wherever he went. He exemplified Christ-likeness, and I think he demonstrated great strength and grace with a powerful authenticity. He said, good trouble. He liked to get into, I'm going beyond him. He got into good trouble. And now that the conscience of Congress is gone, will someone else arise to take his place? But our subject this morning is not the man from Alabama, but a man from Galilee. When I was young, I thought of the Lord Jesus Christ as God having come down to earth and using a human body as a disguise. He was God going around in a human body. That was how I conceived of him. And then as I began to read and began to learn, I began to come to a new understanding that he was truly God and truly man. Not just God disguised in a human body, but truly a man. When we read these words, the Word became flesh and made his home among us, in John chapter 1, when we read these words, notice that they do not say the Word took on a disguise of flesh, or the word took on flesh, but the Word became flesh. He became flesh. The New Living Translation, as it often does, clarifies it immensely. It just says, the Word became man. The Word became man, became human. He became human. Now, here's the question that I have in my mind this morning as we share. It is, what indicates his humanity and what are the characteristics of his humanity? How do we recognize the scope of his humanity and what it means to us? And the first thing that I want to suggest to you is that it is his personal appearance. He came, as we all know, to a well one day, and he sat down tired by the well, and the Samaritan woman came along and said to him in the course of conversation, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" How did she perceive him? How did she see him? As a Jewish man, period. No hint of deity, no hint of anything special, just as a Jewish man who was asking of a Samaritan woman, which was kind of out of her comfort level, for a drink. There were only a few occasions during the life of the Lord when he made a special appearance. For example, at his transfiguration or after the resurrection on several occasions. But normally, he walked around as a Jewish man. He just looked like a normal guy. The woman at the well had no idea who she was talking to at first. And then secondly, not only his human appearance, but his human parentage. In Galatians chapter 4, we read these words, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." He was born of a woman. So Mary and Joseph came along in their, as was expected of them, to Bethlehem to register. And we don't know who was with them. Was Mary's mother with them to help her? She was in the late stages of pregnancy. What, did her mother travel with her? Did her parents travel with her? Did they go to register as well? Maybe. Did they engage a midwife in Bethlehem? I mean, this was a birth, a natural birth. It to all appearances of a natural baby. He was born of human parentage. And then thirdly, we see his humanity in his natural growth. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. We've become kind of used to that phrase. He grew in wisdom and stature. It sounds kind of grand, doesn't it? I think it just means he grew physically and mentally. I think it just means he got bigger and smarter. He just grew like kids normally do. It was natural growth. When he says he grew in wisdom, this is not about, I don't think in any way this is about revelation or even special illumination. This is about him growing as a kid, going to school, interacting with his friends, learning from his parents, developing relationships, knowing how to interact with people, growing in wisdom. He was growing as a boy. And working in his father's carpenter shop or on the job when he was building a house. My understanding of the word carpenter in the Gospels is that perhaps it could better be translated builder. It's broader than just a carpenter. And Joseph, his father, was a builder. And Jesus, no doubt, this was my great privilege as a kid. My father was a builder too. And they had a builder's yard. And they did all kinds of things in the builder's yard. For example, they made concrete blocks. They had a machine where they make, this is way back in the Dark Ages, and they made their own concrete blocks. And whenever we got snow in the wintertime, he would let us make snow blocks and build igloos. Jesus must have had a great time around his father's carpenter shop. And he grew up knowing the business, and he himself became a carpenter and served as a carpenter from when? His mid-teens, maybe, until he was 30 years old. It was a natural growth. And then, next, we know his humanity because the scripture tells us of his human nature. Now, I don't want to use a text at this point. What I've put up on the screen is a definition of nature. The basic inherent features of something, especially when seen as characteristic of it. For example, we could say of someone, he is stubborn by nature. Or it's the nature of a mother to be protective. See, I think that's more in line with the meaning of nature. Let me give you another example. This is a glove. What's the nature of a glove? The nature of a glove is to be something that covers the hand, right? I put my hand inside the glove and the glove covers my hand. It protects my hand. It does something to the hand, right? That's the nature of a glove. And this is a screwdriver. I put it on the screen for the sake of those folks at home. This is a screwdriver. What's the nature of a screwdriver? Well, it is used to fasten and loosen screws. Now, these are made suitably. There's no way that I can use a screwdriver as a glove, and there's no way that I can use this glove as a screwdriver. They're two different things. And they are made according to what their function is supposed to be. And then, so here's my point. Here's the point I'm trying to get across. It is not that Jesus had two parts. It's not that he had two halves. One half was divine and the other was human. Or he had one kind of quantity that was divine and another kind of quantity that was human. He had a divine nature and a human nature. There was something in his being that displayed both of those things. Most of the time, people saw him as a man, simply a man, right? And then sometimes they saw him as, oh, God. God in human flesh. It's just an amazing phenomenon. Now, clearly, I don't understand this, right? That's clear. I don't know how to grasp this. I don't know how to get this in one piece in my mind. But that's as far as I've come in groping with the fact that Jesus has a divine and human nature. He is fully God, fully man, and both of these things cooperated in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That's an amazing truth. Then he had physical limitations. For example, fatigue. Go back to the well again. Why was he at Jacob's well? Well, you could say on a kind of high level, you could say he was there to meet the woman and lead her to salvation, right? Yeah, but there was another reason he was there. He was thirsty and he was tired. He was traveling, he had been busy, he was tired, and he sat down by the well and he wanted to drink. That's the simple reason he was there. He was a very busy person. He was not pretending to be thirsty. He was not pretending to be tired. He was tired and thirsty, and he met the woman at the well in his fatigue. And then next, as far as his physical limitations are concerned, we see that he experienced hunger and thirst. For example, you're familiar with these words. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. He was not pretending to be hungry. He was hungry. His stomach was growling, right? Or later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. On the cross, he said, I am thirsty. Now, I think there sometimes we have an inclination to read the scriptures and say, it says, in order to fulfill the scriptures, he said, I thirst. Well, did he thirst because the scripture said he was to thirst? Or did the scripture say he was to thirst because he thirsted? He was thirsty. On the cross, he was thirsty. He was really thirsty. I think we need to take these statements at face value. He experienced the pain we do. If he worked for, say, 15 years in a carpenter shop and played in around a carpenter shop as a boy, how often did he hit his thumb with a hammer? How often did he cut himself with a knife? How often did he have something fall on his toe, a piece of lumber fall on his toe? If I had a dollar for every black toenail, he experienced these things because he was a real person. And there's no use saying, Well, he was the Son of God, so how could he possibly make a mistake and drop something? I don't think that's realistic. I just think that's stretching things a bit. And then, as far as his physical limitations, the last thing I'll say is that he could die. He was the one who said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then we read these words from the apostle. You see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He died. He died. Now, I don't know what was involved in his death. We have hints of some of the things that happened. But what was the state? Where was he, and what was the state of things when he was dead? But I'll tell you one thing. We know that he experienced death. He experienced death. He found himself at one point dead. He really did die. We know that he had real feelings about death. Remember the case of Lazarus. Lazarus has died. He's in the tomb. And Jesus comes along and begins to talk to them. And then at some point, the text says, Jesus wept. I remember I was team teaching with a friend many, many years ago in another place. And we came to this passage of Lazarus' resurrection. And the text, Jesus wept. And my friend said, well, he certainly couldn't have wept because Lazarus died, because he knew that he would raise Lazarus. He must have been weeping at their unbelief or something like that. And I disagreed with him. I said, he was in the presence of people who were mourning the loss of their brother. And I think he empathized with their feelings, and he faced the reality of death as it is in this world, and he wept. But I'm talking about my opinion as opposed to somebody else's. Not only did Jesus have physical limitations as a man, but he had mental limitations. We have already looked at the text of regarding his growth in one of them. There are a couple of places where this is said, that he grew in knowledge and wisdom. He was the Word. Listen to this. He was the Word of God who spoke everything into being. He spoke and it was done. He spoke and creation happened. And he grew in wisdom and stature. He grew in wisdom. How do you put those two things together? I don't know, but they're true. He grew in wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he grew in wisdom. Now, there are a few statements in the Gospels which seem to point to omniscience, that seem to say he was omniscient while he was walking on the earth. And those are quite clear. Let me give you one from John chapter 6. Many believed on him. However, says Jesus, there are some of you who do not believe. For parenthetical comment. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He had known from the beginning which of them would not believe and who would betray him. Or he said in Mark chapter 14 to Peter, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. How did he know that? That's too much detail to guess at, right? Before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me twice. How did he know that? So what I'm saying is there are some texts that seem to point to omniscience, Or possibly some special revelation that the Father had given him? I don't know. I don't know what the answer to that is. There are some cases which seem to point to an acute perception of things. For example, on his meeting with Nathanael early in his ministry, Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus replied, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." Well, that could have been that he was walking past and he observed Nathanael under the fig tree. And he observed maybe that he was praying or that he was doing something holy, and therefore he judged his character based on that. I don't know. So there are some possibilities like that. So the evidence is a little bit mixed as to the state of Jesus' knowledge during his earthly ministry. And theologians and Bible scholars have argued and argued and argued over this for centuries, and there's no way that I can suggest a solution. Here's another text. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out of him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, there are two things there. He realized that power had gone out of him, right? You could perceive that if that's the case. But then he turns around and he asks the question, who touched me or who touched my clothes? Well, I've heard preachers say, well, he knew who touched him, he just wanted her to admit it. Yeah, okay, but it doesn't seem quite right on the surface. He asked, "Who touched me?" Or this one, now Jesus learned, I can't read the screen, so I hope that's the one I have up there. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees, if I can find that screen. Sorry? Farther forward? There we are. Okay. No? Sorry? Okay, thank you. Now, Jesus learned that, if I can find my place now, that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Well, he learned something, right? His knowledge was incomplete on that point up to that point. And then we could look at Jesus' subjection to temptation. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because he suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He really was tempted. We used to have arguments over whether Jesus could sin or not. And what does temptation mean if you can't sin and all that kind of thing? But, you know, like those are good arguments for 20-somethings. They don't mean quite as much to me now. Or these words. We have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Now, there's a difference between sympathizing and empathizing, right? I can sympathize with someone if I have an idea of what they're going through and I feel sympathy for them. But in order to empathize with someone, I have to be able to enter into their experience. usually because I have already experienced something like that on my own. Jesus can empathize with us, with our weaknesses, because he himself experienced weakness. He experienced weakness in the things that physical weakness in the things that we have already gone through, his fatigue and hunger and thirst and all that kind of thing. But he also experienced weakness in this realm. He was tempted, says the text, in every way. How have you been tempted to sin? Think about how you have been tempted to sin. The scripture says he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And then the scripture tells us that he was anointed by the Spirit. You know what has happened? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. God anointed him, and God was with him. God anointed him, and God was with him. When was he anointed by God? Probably at his baptism, but we're not told. And God was with him throughout his ministry. God was with him to strengthen him. He was even dependent on the Lord, on the Holy Spirit, for the miracles that he did. But if it is by the Spirit of God, he says, that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He said, when I drive out demons, I'm doing so by the Spirit of God. He's not doing it in his own strength. He is doing it by the Spirit of God. Jesus realized at once that healing power, we referred to this already, that healing power had gone out of him. There was healing power apparently in him by the Spirit of God, and the power had gone out of him. All of these things point to the real, unqualified humanity of Jesus. He was God as a man in both fully God and fully man. But we have talked about how he was, especially how he was a fully man. So, we finish with this. Why? God could have saved us in other ways, I think. Right? God has a bigger imagination than I do. God could have saved us in other ways, but why did he choose this way? Why did he choose this way? Let me suggest to you, and I thought of several others that I haven't chosen to talk about, but here are four that I think are significant. To bridge the enormous gap between God and us, to bridge the enormous gap. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. They'll call his name Emmanuel. Now, I'm going to say something, and it's not meant as a criticism. Roman Catholics have what they call a mediatrix. Mary is the mediator. She is the mediator so that they can, because, you know, she's much more accessible to us. She's just a woman. And she's much more human. No. Scripture presents Jesus as the mediator between God and man, because he is God and he is man. We don't, and again, I'm not criticizing, we don't need Mary as a mediator. We have Christ as a mediator. Then, to reveal the Father to us. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in close relationship with the Father, has made him known. He has made him known. You want to know what God is like? Spend some time just reading the Gospels. Spend time reading the Gospels and follow Jesus on the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem and watch how God operates. He revealed God to us. He revealed God to us in human flesh. Thirdly, to become a faithful high priest. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We read this already. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. We have a faithful high priest. A faithful high priest. Right now, a faithful high priest. Every day, 24 hours a day, they're on our behalf. And then finally this, to put away sin. He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. By the sacrifice of himself. He is our Savior. He is a mediator. He's a high priest. He is a Savior. We say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. You want to see a picture of God? Read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Follow this one as he walks among us. We don't have the privilege, as did the disciples, of seeing him physically. But read the Gospels. And that's where God is revealed in fullness in his Son.